Of our Bibles to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 1 this morning. I can remember on several different occasions flying and the pilot coming on the speaker and saying, "We are about to experience turbulence. Everyone, please return to your seat and fasten your seatbelt." Well, spiritually, over the next several weeks, we're going to be experiencing spiritual turbulence, if you will. And we're going to be seeing the sinfulness of man in light of a holy God. And as we're looking at this, this may get a little bit uncomfortable because especially if you have a pie-in-the-sky self-view, or if you think in your mind that man is innately good. Because when we begin to look at what God is showing us here from his perspective about our condition as a human race, it's not pretty. In fact, it's going to get pretty turbulent. It's going to get pretty rough. So I would say fasten your spiritual seatbelts. Now this morning, as we pick up our and begin to look at this text in the book of Romans here in this new study, this new section, we saw in the first 15 verses of this book the wonderful introduction of Paul personally to the Roman believers. We talked about his love and his concern for the believers, his heart's desire to see them growing and to be established and maturing in their faith. Last Sunday we saw Paul was giving an introduction really to the gospel itself and to this book in verses 16 and verse 17, which are in essence a text upon which all the rest of the book of Romans is built. Now, as we break into the book of Romans into different sections, what you begin to look at is that when Paul was writing this letter, he had different thoughts as he broke the book down into different sections in his mind. I'm sure he did it like that, or the Holy Spirit did it. And in chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul unfolds to us a picture of the state of man in a fallen condition apart from God. And he reveals to us that we are lost, that we are sinful, that we are under the wrath of God. And then in chapters 3, verse 21 all the way to chapter 8, Paul then begins to bring the good news of the grace of God towards lost and sinful man. And it's important because without realizing our sinful condition, that we are indeed lost, that we are indeed hopeless and helpless, the grace of God is pretty much meaningless to us. So it's not until we're shown our sinfulness and that we then can see that we need a Savior. And so they go hand in hand, and that's really how the gospel is usually laid out. First, we're shown that we have to have somebody to help us out of the condition that we're in, and then it shows us Jesus, that Jesus is the one that came to save us. And so as we see ourselves for who we really are in light of God's holiness, in light of God's righteousness, and then that standard of perfection that he's laid out, it's then that we can then realize our need of forgiveness. So there's always this pattern that's laid out in the preaching of the gospel. A great way to share the gospel with proud unbelievers is to show them the law. And as they begin to look at the law of God, the commandments of God, and you ask them, "Have you kept all of these? Have you lived up to this standard?" And then, of course, when they realize they haven't, then you can show them the grace and the salvation of God that he's provided for us in the condition that we're in. So I think nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him, and then their unwillingness to admit that they have a need, or admit that they're sinners, or that sin is fatal to them. And so they need to see that. Someone wrote this, and I wrote it down this week, and I liked it. That every man needs to get downwind from himself so he can get a good whiff of what he smells like. So he can realize he needs a bath, spiritually speaking. A guy named Tommy Nelson wrote that. Now, in our first major section that we're going to be looking at, Paul makes clear here that all people are in need of salvation. And what Paul does is he categorizes people into three different groups. The first group is found in verses 18 through 32, the text, part of the text we're going to be looking at this morning. And this group is the group that is we would call pagan or the Greek or the Gentile culture. It's mankind apart from the realm of the faith of Judaism. Now, we can look at this sort of as a courtroom scene. And as we look at this whole scene, God is the judge. And God is passing sentence upon the world, upon all mankind. And he's saying, look, you're all guilty before me. You've all broken my commandments, my laws. You've all sinned, and you've all fallen short. That's what God is revealing to us in this text. Now, you might think, well, of course the pagans or the irreligious people are guilty before God. Because, you know, they just live like there's no God. Of course they're going to do wrong things. But then you might ask yourself, well, what about the moral person, the moralist? The person who considers themselves a good person. And that's the second category that Paul was going to deal with. And he'll talk about that in chapters 2, verses 1 through 16. He's going to address those people as well. And they too are on trial before God. And guess what? God makes clear that they too are under the sentence of condemnation. And the verdict is that they are guilty of high treason before the King of the universe. And then finally, there's going to be a third category, and that is the religious Jew. Now, the religious Jews were hard to reach with the gospel because they were trusting in their self-righteous religiosity, if you will, and the fact that they were supposedly keeping God's rules, and so they were hard to reach. But Paul, he's going to bring them into the picture as well in chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, and he's going to address them, and the conclusion is the same for every category of people. This whole first section of Romans puts all mankind into one big guilty lump before God. Every one of us are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the sentence of death. And it really is the total opposite of what a lot of people think about today when you talk about sociology or psychology. A lot of times they will paint man in a place or try to show man as that he's really innately good, but the reason that he does bad things is he's a product of his environment. And that's why bad things happen to some people or some people become bad. But Paul says it's not like that at all. In fact, Paul begins in verse 18. Notice what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a contrast, you might notice, in verse 17. Because in verse 17 it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. First of all, we see the righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, and then in verse 18, the unrighteousness or the ungodliness of man is revealed by God as well. And so there's a big contrast. And so the word revealed is an interesting word in both of those verses because the word revealed means to uncover or to lay open or to remove something that was covered up or a disclosure. So he says the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man is revealed. God reveals that to us. And it speaks about something that we might not have known otherwise or been blinded to. So God has, first of all, revealed his righteousness to the world by giving his son or by giving the law, which shows us that we need his son. In the Old Testament, he used his law. He used the prophets. Ultimately, he sent Jesus. And Jesus is a fulfillment of the standard of perfection. And thus the gospel is revealed. And in doing so, God reveals our unrighteousness, our ungodliness, in light of his law, in light of the prophets, in light of his perfect son. So how did you come to know? Do you remember how you came to know you were sinful? I can remember how I came to know I was sinful. I started to read the Bible. And I started to read the Bible, and as I began to read the Bible, I began to realize how sinful I really was. And so as I looked in the mirror of God's perfection and God's law, his word, I saw some things about myself that I never really saw before. I saw the warts. I saw the flaws, the sinfulness, the corruption of my own heart, and my propensity to do evil. See, without that, I didn't think that I was all that bad. I really didn't. Well, I remember, you know, thinking to myself, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I believe in God. I go to church. It's what's interesting, when you start to compare yourself with other people, you can always find people that are worse than yourself to compare yourself with to make you feel better. So, you know, I thank God for guys like Charles Manson and Ted Bundy and guys like that. Or Vic, you know, Victor. I compare myself to him. I feel so much better. Just kidding, Vic. So the thing is you can find, you know, other people to compare yourself with, but that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. And so as we look at God and his law, this perfect law, as we look at his son and the perfect life he lived, then we begin to see our failures are glaring. If you study, for example, the Ten Commandments, and you go down the list one at a time, what you will find very quickly is you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. You have broken the laws of God. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have disobeyed the commandments of God. Well, you might say, well, I've never committed adultery. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. The commandment says you shall not commit adultery. Well, Jesus said if you look at a woman lustfully or a woman looks at a man lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Well, I've never committed murder. Well, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, then you're a murderer. You know? I mean, and you know, you just go down the list. Have you ever coveted someone else's stuff? You know, have you ever told a lie? I don't know anyone that hasn't told a lie at some point. I mean, my grandkids are little and they tell lies all the time. You know? We bust them and then we're like, they freak out. You're like, how'd you get so smart? Because we used to be liars too, you know? So we know the spiel, you know? But, you know, the thing is that, you know, we've all disobeyed the commandments of God. We've all broken them. And so the Bible's clear that the Bible tells us that now that we've broken the commandments of God, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death, right? The soul who sins shall die. And so you might say, well, I'm not that bad of a person, but the Bible says if you're guilty of breaking one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all of them. Puts us all in the same category. So that's what the Lord is laying out here. And so this first portion that Paul lays out in Romans is sort of bad news for the human race. Because he shows us, look, there's a price to pay for sin. There's a consequences. There's death, there's judgment, there's hell. And apart from Jesus Christ, we don't stand a chance to get to make it to heaven. That's bad news. So the picture that we see painted before us in this whole section is one that's not too pleasant. Mankind, all of us together are guilty. All of us together are ungodly. All of us together are unrighteous before God. And so God makes his case through Paul, as Paul is writing, being led by the Holy Spirit, that all of us are needy. All of us are in need of a Savior. And Paul's basically trying to show us that we're sinners and therefore we are needy. That's what he's showing us. And I hope that maybe you're here this morning and you haven't been convinced that you're a sinner yet. But if you have, then you're a perfect candidate for heaven. If you're a sinner, you're a perfect candidate for heaven. Someone wrote that the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. You can't come to the Lord. You can't, you know, experience the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God without admitting you're a sinner that needs a Savior and need forgiveness. That's what the gospel shows us. So there's two words that Paul uses here in verse 18. He uses the word ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting because these two words, they mean something. Because Moses, when he came down from the mountain with those two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, in one hand, he had our responsibility vertically before God. The first tablet of the law, verses 1 through 4. The second tablet of the law had everything to do with our horizontal relationships and our responsibility horizontally with our fellow man. So ungodliness speaks of our irresponsibility vertically before God. We've all sinned against God. We've all had idols in our lives. We've all taken his name in vain, or the fact that he is in vain. We've failed him. We failed to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We've allowed other things to become more important in our lives. We're all guilty of that. We failed God. And then unrighteousness speaks about our vertical relationships. The responsibility that we've had, but we've been irresponsible and we haven't loved one another like we're supposed to. We've sinned against our fellow man. And thus, we're lawbreakers. So we are ungodly and we are unrighteous and we're in double jeopardy. Now as Paul paints this portrait of humankind, you can put your face there. Because he's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against others. And not only that, I've willingly ignored that which I have known to be right and known to be true. So because of that, the whole world is guilty before God. And so he says, notice in verse 18, the last part of verse 18, something very interesting. He says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Folks, what a description of all of our lives. This word suppress, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, this word suppress speaks of holding down or a willful ignoring or to stifle. John Stott writes this, he says, it is not just that they do wrong, though they know better. It is that they have made a conscious decision to live for themselves rather than for God and for others, and therefore deliberately stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness. That's our big issue. We humans are self-centered. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to submit to him and yield everything to him. We want our will. That's one of the big battles. Our will versus God's will. And then, of course, the other part of our self-centeredness is that we just are selfish and we think about ourselves before we think about other people. And so that's what sin really is all about. Now, don't just think of sin as doing something bad. A lot of times that's what we think about. We think about sin, oh, this person did something really bad, really wrong, it was really horrible. But it's more than just that. Sin is more than that because it's also not doing the good that you should have done when you had the chance to do it. So there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. And they are both stifling or they are a suppression of the truth. And they put us into the category of unrighteousness. Living selfishly, not caring about others, is the sin of omission. We're not doing our duty to others. Verse 18 says, because of our misbehavior and our lack of love and action towards God and towards our fellow man, God's wrath now is revealed from heaven against us. Now, let's just clarify something. What's a blessing to know is this, is when you come to Christ as a sinner, guilty before God, confess your sin before him, asking for forgiveness, acknowledging that you need him, that you need to be cleansed, that you want to change. With his help, you will do your best by the grace of God to change your life. That you want to stop doing your will, now you want to do his will. When you do that, the wrath of God has been removed from you. You're no longer under the wrath of God because God's wrath has been placed on his son, and you put your faith in his son, and your sins are applied and have been paid for in full by Jesus. So the wrath of God has been removed from you. So, but he's talking here about unbelievers that are in a position or a state of unbelief. They are denying the Lord. They are ignoring the Lord. They're resisting the Lord. They are under the wrath of God. And so unrighteousness is in essence choosing to live ruling your own life and not allowing God to rule your life. It's an unwillingness to submit to God. So anytime we make choices to live in unrighteousness or ungodliness, not loving God first, we're guilty of suppressing the truth, and we're guilty of ignoring God. Now, there are two different words that are used here for verse 18 where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." It's interesting, there are two Greek words that are used for wrath in the New Testament. One is the Greek word thumos, and the other is the Greek word orge. Now, thumos is only used, or really used, for man's wrath. Thumos is the kind that man displays when man boils over, when he blows his top, when there's red-hot anger. Some of you probably have experienced that in your own life, right? You just lose it. You get mad. You get angry. You know, Dallas gets beat by the Rams. Thumos, you know, kind of thing. And then some people are just filled with joy. It's weird. It's weird. I don't know. And then that's thumos. Okay, then there's a different one, orge. Orge is different. It's a controlled disposition. It's a wrath that is coupled with grief. That's the wrath that God has here. God is not willing that any should perish. When someone is living in rebellion and sin, it grieves the heart of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But people will perish because of their sin. Now, we can all be thankful that God's wrath is not like our wrath. If it were, we'd all be history a long time ago. God doesn't blow his top. He doesn't do thumos. His is orge. God is he's patient in his wrath, and yes, it grieves him. But God is so patient. Aren't you glad that God was patient with you as a heathen, an unbeliever? And maybe some of you in this room are still not walking with the Lord. And if it wasn't for his mercy and grace and his patience, we'd all be gone. We would all be a goner. But you see, God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And it grieves him when he has to judge. Now, let me stop here and say that we've entered into the sort of the human psyche no-fly zone. Because when Paul is talking about the wrath of God right here, this is not stuff that we like to hear. It's interesting that the messages of the gospel that we like to hear when we come to church, what we like to hear about the love of God, the grace of God, those are popular in church, popular messages. So what has often happened in our society and in our churches, our modern churches, is that the wrath of God has been removed completely. The wrath of God is off limits. We don't talk about the wrath of God. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about punishment. We don't talk about hell any longer because people don't like to hear that. And some churches have actually removed it from their liturgy altogether. You know that I've actually had a person tell me one time, and this is crazy. I had a person tell me one time, "Pastor Joseph, you know, you need to change your messages a little bit." And here's what they said. "You need to preach God's love and God's grace because it's the honey that attracts the bees. And if you want people to come to church, then just focus in on God's love and God's grace because people want to feel good." And so they said, you know, if you want to fill your church up, then you need to tell people what they like to hear. Well, my response was this, well, you better start tearing chunks and pages out of your Bibles then. Because the Bible speaks of both. And to ignore either is not to truly preach the whole gospel. It's rather than it's just an appeal to man's fantasies or to his flesh. Oh, but the wrath of God, that's the God of the Old Testament, Pastor Joseph. That's God, that's a mean old God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. Didn't you know that? Well, then you better look at verse 18 and get some scissors then. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is New Testament. You see, we need to understand that God is not changeable. He's unchanging. He never changes. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God, by the way, still hates sin. Even though sin's become so popular and so accepted in our culture, God still hates sin. He's the same now as he was before Jesus came. So don't deceive yourself into believing that God no longer deals with sin either. That's another thing. Oh, God doesn't care about sin anymore. We can just do whatever we want. It's all God's grace. Well, you know, you can't take advantage of the grace of God, because if you think that you can, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived. God, and this is to believers. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature or his flesh from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I've actually observed Christians or heard Christians say, well, now that they're saved, you know, now that they're chosen, they're elect, or they're born again, they can just do whatever they want to. And it's no big deal because they can never do anything to unsave themselves. Well, you know, that's a big theological argument, but the problem with that is this. Galatians in the Phillips translation, I like that same verse translated from there. It says this, do not be under an illusion. You cannot make a fool of God. A man's harvest in life will depend entirely on what he sows. If he sows to his own lower nature, his harvest will be the decay and death of his own nature. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will reap a harvest of everlasting life from that Spirit. We're called to walk in obedience to God. We're called to obey him. We're called to love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey my commands. So you can't just play this game with God. So my paraphrase is this. If you set up a storm, your life will become a wreck. That's what will happen. And you'll incur the wrath and the displeasure of God. You can self-destruct. You know, it's funny, because people also like to throw this smoke screen out. Unbelievers. I've heard them say this. Well, okay, you say I have to believe in Jesus. I have to trust in Jesus in order to be saved. Well, what about the Aborigine over in the rainforest somewhere that's never heard about God? Is God going to judge him for what he didn't know? He didn't hear about Jesus, so since you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, how's he going to get to heaven? Well, let me turn that around, and I want you to think about this, in case you use that as an excuse. It's not what they don't know that you should be concerned with. It's what you do or do not do with what you do know that you ought to be concerned with. I believe that God will judge each one of us based upon the light that we've received. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. So here we are in the United States. We can hear the gospel anytime we want to. In fact, a lot of us have done this. When we have had the chance to hear the gospel, we turn off the television. We turn the station. Someone tries to tell us about Jesus. We give them the stiff arm. We've had the chance, and a lot of us have heard the gospel, and a lot of us have, after we've heard the gospel, we haven't responded to it. We've rejected it. And so, you see, when you receive a greater light, you're going to have a greater responsibility on the day of judgment. And so us Americans, our excuse is going to be nothing compared to, you know, what those people that haven't heard. Well, they haven't heard, but we have heard. We're without excuse. So if you're sincere, and I tell people this too, really, really you're using that as an excuse? What about the Aborigine? I'm like, why don't you get saved and go to become a missionary and go down there and tell them then, if you care about it that much? See, every man, here's the thing, the Bible shows us right here. Every man, every person has a God consciousness within them. Every one of us do. And it's important for us to see that, to understand that. Now, this might be a little controversial, depending on your theology, because if your theology is different than mine, and yours is wrong and mine's right, sorry about that. But anyways, just kidding. So God has given every person, I believe, a conscience. In fact, anthropologists have discovered this truth, that they've studied people groups, and even people groups that have never heard the gospel, they still have a conscience. They still have rules. They still have right, and they still have wrong. And they still understand that wrong needs to be punished. But verse 19 gives us some clarity about this. Notice it says, verse 18 says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 19 it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What may be known of God is manifest in them. God has made it known to them. I laugh at how often people will try to limit God. You know, it's funny how we try to limit God based upon our thinking, our finite minds. God is infinite in wisdom. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God doesn't need us to make himself known to the poor Aborigine. Even the Aborigine has a God consciousness. Now, not only does God reveal himself within, but God also reveals himself in the outside as well. Look at verse 19, or verse 20. So, verse 19 again. For what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Every person has an understanding, at least some, inside of them, that there is a God. God's revealed it to them. And then he's revealed it in another way. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, notice what? Men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. Nobody's going to have an excuse before God on the day of judgment. Because God has revealed it to us through his creation, the inner and then the outer. He's shown that he exists through the things that he's created. So we see that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he's made around us. Even his eternal power can be seen in the things that he has made in the creation. His Godhead, so that men are without excuse. I've told this story lots of times, but I like it. About this anthropologist that went down to the rainforest and found this group of people. They liked to go out and hunt, and they would go out and kill monkeys. That was what they did. That was their main thing. They killed monkeys, and they ate monkeys. And anyway, they were out hunting this one time, and the anthropologist stayed back. He usually went with them, but he stayed back. They went out, came back. He learned their language. He was just studying them. Came back. They had found an axe head in the rainforest. And of course, the anthropologist knew it was a modern axe head, and he was like, wow, these guys found an axe head. I wonder what they're going to say about where it came from. So they asked the chief of the village, where did this axe head come from? And you know what he said? No one had preached the gospel to them. No one had told them about Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. None of that. He said the creator put it there. They knew. They had an innate understanding from the things that they could see that there was a creator. And you know what's so cool? The creation itself is the visible disclosure of the invisible God. It's an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God, just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw or what they paint or what they sculpt. You can see their handiwork. Well, God, the divine artist, has revealed himself in his creation. That's why I love going out and just hanging out. I was at this place this last week hunting, and I didn't get anything, but I sat on this beautiful cliff overlooking this beautiful valley, and I just sat there in the sunlight and said, man, Lord, this is so beautiful. What you created. Would you please send me a deer? You know, it's kind of thing. And so look at verse 9. Look back at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is so neat because when we look at the things that God has created, all we got to do is just go outside and look around. It's amazing. But look at Psalm 19, and it tells us that God speaks to us through the things he's made. Look at this, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Guys, one of these nights, I think tonight, was it tonight? When's the blood moon going to happen? I mean, just look at the creation. This is amazing. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And listen how God speaks to us through it. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, God speaks to us all over the world through the things he has created in the heavens. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So God has revealed himself. That means everybody. The Wall Street executive, the Eskimo up there in Alaska, the CEO, the pygmy down in the rainforest. God has revealed himself to mankind, and men are without excuse. All over the world, his voice is heard through his creation. In other words, no one is going to be able to stand before God and say, "Sorry, God, I didn't know. No one told me." Because God has made himself known to every human within and also from without. And if they don't respond, they are simply exercising the will that God gave them, the choice that God gave them, and they are suppressing the truth. They're suppressing it. See, in reality, guys, there really is no... God does not believe in atheists, by the way. There's no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic in God's eyes. You know why? Here's what the agnostic says. The agnostic, it's interesting that it comes from the word agnostic comes from the Latin word, and the word means ignorant or ignoramus. That's what it means. And the agnostic will say, well, there's no proof that God exists. That's not going to fly, because God has given proof within the conscience and understanding and without in his creation. The problem is you just don't want to see it. You are suppressing it. So agnosticism is simply a willful ignorance or denial of his rulership or his existence. Agnostics are copping out on their responsibility by closing their eyes to what they know to be true within them and through the things that they see. They've closed their ears to the inner voice of God, and they've closed their eyes to the outer voice or the things that they can see. They've closed their eyes and they're not listening. So what are they doing? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now an atheist will say, well, I deny the existence of God altogether. There is no God. Well, Psalm 14, verse 1 says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's interesting that a person who denies God altogether, or the fool has said in his heart, for me, there's no God, right? The word that's used for fool there in the Hebrew means insane. So God says, look, if you're taking the stand that there's no God, you're playing the fool, you're insane. And it's funny because these people are the ones that are often thinking they're the most intelligent. Our universities are full of these kinds of people. And they think they're the most intelligent, so since they think they're so intelligent, but look down at verse 22 in our text, and here's what God says about them, about their intelligence. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They became fools. And so God says, look, the Greek word for fools, the New Testament word for fools, the Old Testament means insane or a fool's insane. The New Testament, you know what the word fools is used here in the Greek? Moroneo. Some of you are really good at getting words. We get our English word moron from it. So to deny the existence of God is to be, in the Lord's eyes, Old Testament insane, and New Testament a moron, an insane moron. And so throughout this chapter, that we see that there's a spiritual digression that takes place once a person suppresses the truth and denies God. They will fall deeper and deeper into darkness and sin and deception and depravity. That's what happens to a human when they begin to suppress the truth and deny God. Look at verse 21. See what happens? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, this proves that men are in willful denial of God's existence, because we're told, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful to Him as their God. In other words, they are in willful rebellion. They are sinning against the light that they've been given. And now they are brought to a place, not only where they've denied Him, they're not giving back to God which He deserved, acknowledgement and thanking Him. Acknowledging God in your life is like, Lord, I want to live for Your glory. You made me. And now I want to live for You. It's the least I could do. I want to worship You. I want to give thanks to You. No, not these people. They neither glorified Him nor thanked Him. They didn't honor Him. They didn't praise Him. Let me ask you, how about you? I hope that you are here this morning and that your number one desire is that you want to live your life for the glory of God. And I know some of you, I know that's exactly how you live. And then what flows out of your mouth is thanksgiving. You are thankful to God. You praise Him for what He has done in your life, for the mercy and the love and the grace and the goodness that He has shown to you. And that's what you do. You just want to tell other people how good God has been. You're not a complainer, you're a praiser. You see, someone said, we've been a most favored people. We ought to be a most thankful people. It really is true for us as believers. Now, notice what happens in this spiritual digression process when a person suppresses the truth and denies God. Look at verse 21, the latter part there. It says, but became futile in their thoughts. Futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's a fact that is undeniable, guys. If a person or a nation leaves God or suppresses God and pushes God out of their lives, willfully doing this, inevitably there will take place a moral breakdown in that person or that nation's life. Why do you think we have murdered 60 million babies and we have Pelosi and some of them up there, let's keep murdering more. Let's keep doing it. Let's spread it around the world. Let's send funding here and there so we can murder more babies. Why do people do that? It's because they have suppressed the truth. And now they're living more and more darkened. And one of the greatest evidences in our society is this moronic teaching, besides what we're seeing, this moronic teaching is, well, and they try to downplay all of this. Oh, it's just a blob. We all just evolved from monkeys and slime anyway. Who cares? There's no God. And so what have they done? They've indoctrinated our culture with this stupid idea of evolution. And you know, I just think to myself, anyone who believes in evolution, that it could even be possible, is moronic. But once a person denies the existence of God, that they came from a creator, and they began to hold on to these things, what does Paul say here? They become futile in their thoughts. The words mean vain or empty-headed. In their effort to deny the existence of God, what have they done? They've created a whole religious system now, and a belief system of evolution and of atheism. And that's all come from the futile mind of man. The futility of denying God has now taken over in their minds, and now they've come up with all these theories. And look back at verse 20. It tells us in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation of the world, the things that we can see. You know, it's so cool. When you look around at the creation, and I love watching some of these programs that are done by Christian scientists, because they're acknowledging God. And it's neat because you'll hear them and they'll talk about the universe, the extreme, how everything is so precise. God is a God of order. The stars, the planets, the earth. And you can see, as you begin to look at the things that are created, the design, the incredible design and genius behind it. You can look at the human body. You can look at the eye. You can look at creation. And you go, wow, if there's this incredible design, there must be a designer. Because it couldn't have happened just by, you know, like the evolutionists teach, by some fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. That's what they're saying happened. Or spontaneous generation. Dr. Frederick Foyle, speaking about spontaneous generation, said this: the idea and the chance of spontaneous generation occurring in just one single bacterium is about the same chance as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and out the other end comes from the chaos, produces a 747 ready to fly. It's ridiculous. And listen to this. I love this. John Corson, I found this in his commentary. And this is by a guy named Robert Jastro. He's an astrophysicist, a brainiac, right? But he's a believer. And he's a director of NASA's, or he was back then, a director of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies. And here's what he writes. He says, now we see the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are now the same. Consider the enormity of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain given moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer this question. For the scientist who has lived by this faith in the power of his own reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock and is greeted by a band of theologians who have been there waiting for him for centuries. God created it all. God is the one that made everything. And that's what we see here, that God has created this. We can see his genius in everything around us. And so evolution is impossible. And we see that, yet that's being taught where? In our public schools to our children. Filling their hearts and their minds with this anti-God propaganda. And who's behind it all? Satan. See, if a person is convinced that evolution and atheism is true, then what do they have to deny? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created everything. And you deny that, then you deny the whole scripture. And so Satan has tried to get people to deny God's existence forever. And he's succeeding in this generation. And so he says in verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened. From the futile mind comes vain imaginations and thoughts, which leads to hearts being darkened, and God's light and conviction is then snuffed out. And we're going to see next week as we continue in this study, let's try to end this. This leads to sexual perversion. It leads to all kinds of moral decay and degradation in a society or a person. When you remove God and you suppress the truth, cultures get worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker. Psalm 73 says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. And Paul even says later on, he says, they invent ways of doing evil. And you look around, all you got to do is look at our culture. And you can look with a newspaper or the news in one hand and Romans chapter 1 in the other, and you can see it happening all around us. Blatant, unashamed, sinful behavior and practices being paraded in our streets, accepted and gloried in, things that people should be so ashamed of, they're glorying in now. That's because our nation has gotten so far from God. So look at verse 22, let's end. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise. They rejected the revelation of God within. They rejected the revelation of God without. And then they boast of how wise they are and how intellectual they are. And in reality, the opposite is true. They became fools. They became moranio, morons. They've enthroned human reasoning and dethroned divine revelation, and that's made them moronic. Now, am I saying this? No. God says this. This is God's evaluation of mankind, not Joseph's. So anytime a person, in his opinion, or his ideas, or his speculations, become the standard of truth over the revelation of the will of God, that person is a moronio, a fool. And next week we'll see that digression. It gets worse. Man's sinfulness, utterly sinful, it knows no limits. And that's why Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. I'm trusting in God. See, apart from God's grace, we're all in big trouble. We can't even figure it out in our own heads without God. Our wisdom is insufficient to save us. God has had to intervene, and that's what he did. And this morning, if you're on the highway to hell, which is the way the world is going, you can get off and get saved, thank God. He can rescue you from that. All I know is this: God's smarter than Joseph. And I need him. And I'm going to trust in Jesus over any college professor any day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the things you teach us. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to ourselves. That even, Lord, within us, you've given us an understanding that that you exist. You have revealed yourself through the things that you've created. And then even above that and beyond that, you actually sent your son into the world. Lord, we thank you that you have done everything in your power to rescue us from our own foolishness, our own moronicness, our own ignorance. Lord, you came to save the lost, which we all are. And I pray for every one of us in this room that we would all acknowledge our need for you, our desperate need for you, our desperate need of a Savior, our desperate need for forgiveness, so that we do not perish, which we will without you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.